A reading from God's holy word, 2 Samuel, chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. Hear the word of God. Then came all the tribes of Israel to David unto Hebron, and spake, saying, Behold, we are thy bone and thy flesh. Also in time past, when Saul was king over us, thou wast he that leddest out and broughtest in Israel. And the Lord said to thee, Thou shalt feed my people Israel, and thou shalt be a captain over Israel. So all the elders of Israel came to the king, to Hebron, and King David made a league with them in Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years. In Hebron he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months, and in Jerusalem he reigned 33 years over all Israel and Judah. And two more verses, verses 6 and 7. And the king and his men went to Jerusalem unto the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, which spake unto David, saying, Except thou take away the blind and the lame, thou shalt not come in hither, thinking David cannot come in hither. Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, the same is the city of David. The word of the Lord. Let us pray. Holy Father, cause us to see in this David, the precursor of Jesus Christ, the Messianic King. In his name we pray this. Amen. Then came all the tribes of Israel to David unto Hebron and spake, saying, Behold, we are thy bone and thy flesh. Also in time past, when Saul was king over us, thou wast he that leddest out and broughtest in Israel, and thou shalt be a captain over Israel. That's what they said to him. This is an amazing statement that the rulers of a united Israel said to David, when you consider the source. This is coming from an otherwise vengeful and rebellious people, full of strife and blood feuds and political schemings, the like of which would rival anything that happened in the bad old days of, say, Henry VIII or Bloody Mary in England, the Queen, any of them. This is chapter 5. Chapters 3 and 4 give us a blow-by-blow account of the strife among the Israelites over who should rule in Israel. It's hard to believe that that nation could ever have come together peacefully under the rule of David, but it finally happened. And our theme is this. Here we see the triumph of David, the Messianic King, a precursor to Jesus and the rule of Christ on the earth. 3 points. First, the Messianic King brings peace and unity among the subject of his rule. Second, the Messianic King administrates divine justice. And finally, the King sets up rule in Jerusalem. And from there, his reign grows ever more glorious. So first, the King brings peace and unity among the subjects of his rule. Our reading is in chapter 5 of 2 Samuel. When all the tribes come together and tell David with one voice, we are thy bone and thy flesh. It's a very endearing way of telling the new king that they love him and that they are all for him. And they speak of him as their shepherd. I mean, this is the type of language that they're using here when they say, thou wast he who leddest out and broughtest in Israel. It's descriptive of what a shepherd would do with sheep. leading them out and then into the sheepfold. This is the constant description we have in the New Testament of Christ as he is the good shepherd. And here's what else they say, which is remarkable. And they're telling David this. And the Lord said unto thee, thou shalt feed my people Israel. Not only are they all saying this, all the tribes, but they're reminding him that it was God who commissioned him to be so. That unity of will and purpose among these otherwise rebels is an amazing accomplishment that the Lord himself has wrought. It's a miracle because the Israelites were a rebellious people, perhaps more than any other people, from the highest to the lowest. And you have examples of that through chapters 3 and 4 that lead up to chapter 5. For example, going back even before this to 1 Samuel chapter 18. Here, to give you examples, Saul, out of jealousy, attempts to kill David twice. And then he gives his daughter, Michal, to David as a wife, not because of his love for him, but because he wants her to work as a snare to trap David with words and help Saul destroy David. And this is despite the fact that Saul knows that God is with David. You think he might be afraid. And because of that, he becomes then the fact that God, he knows God is with David, he becomes David's enemy. 1 Samuel 18:28. And then Saul, suspecting disloyalty from the high priest, Ahimelech, he kills the high priest. You'd think he'd be afraid to do that, wouldn't you? And then he orders a foreigner from Edom named Doeg to kill all the priests that he can find, because Saul fears that they are siding with David, and then to kill all the children of the priests and all their wives who are killed as well. 1 Samuel 20:19. Another example. David, while being chased by Saul, hears that the town of Keilah is being attacked in Israel, so he rescues the people of the town. You'd think they'd be thankful for that and that they would honor him, but instead of welcoming him, David finds they're going to give him over to Saul after he's done this. And then David flees to the town of Ziph, where his own tribe, Judah, he goes to his own tribe, hoping for Judah's protection. But instead, they also contact Saul and offer to give David up while he's under their protection. Wouldn't you want to be a king of those people? And when the people of Judah finally accept him as king after the death of Saul, and David has made overtures of peace to the rest of the country, Saul's commander, Abner, crowns a rival king. And this starts a 7.5-year war. Abner, Saul's commander, who installed this rival king to begin with, then kills the brothers of David's commander named Joab. Joab vows revenge. Abner appeals to Joab to stop this endless retaliation. You have a blood feud going on. This is 2 Samuel chapter 2, verse 26. And then what Abner does is he switches sides, and he offers to give up his choice of king that he put in place to begin with. But David's commander, Joab, is not placated by what Abner does, and he murders Abner. And then as part of a counter-retaliation, the king, Ish-bosheth, one of the sons of Saul, is murdered in his bed, and his head is brought to David, the murderer, hoping for a reward. David wanted to be king. Be careful what you wish for. This is the same kind of people who would have betrayed David if they thought it was to their advantage. In the midst of all this bloodshed and treachery, God advances David to the point where finally all the tribes speak with one voice and offer him their undoubted allegiance. And so David rules the land for 40 years. Psalm 133 says, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. And you best appreciate unity when you have to work for it and when you've experienced the lack of it, which David did. And then only by the grace of God, When you have it, you've achieved it by the grace of God. One of the earmarks of the Messianic King is unity, being one in the Spirit. We experience it in part here. And when Christ's rule finally puts down all opposing rule and authority, we'll one day experience that unity in its perfection. Ephesians 4 in the New Testament comments on this. Ephesians 4:3, it says, endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. It tells the people of God to do this. Endeavor to keep it. How precious it is when it finally is achieved. And how do we do it? Well, the previous verse in Ephesians 4 tells us we are to achieve it with lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. And why? The verse after it tells us that. Because there is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling. So the Lord administers unity, but we have to play our part as well, and He works through what we do. Our second point is the Messianic King administrates divine justice. Isaiah the prophet, 300 years after David lived, said that a king like David would arise one day and would administrate divine justice. God's type of justice. For example, Isaiah 11:1. We sang that in one of our hymns a few moments ago. It says, and there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. Jesse was David's father. The word rod means a sprout or a shoot when it's used in the context with this word stem. Rod out of the stem of Jesse, as it is here. And this word stem, when it is used in the context of a tree, as it is here, means the trunk of a tree. A shoot shall grow from the trunk of a tree. Now, that's an odd way to put it if you only think in terms of a normal tree, because sprouts or shoots don't grow from the trunk of a tree. They grow from the branches, the upward branches, the higher growth, unless, of course, the tree is cut down, and all you have then is the exposed stock of what was once a flourishing tree. And this is the comparison Isaiah the prophet uses when speaking of David's family tree. It was a great and flourishing tree. It was cut down, however, almost cut down and left for dead. But from this stump, prophesies Isaiah, arises a shoot. And I'm sure you've seen something like that today. If you've ever seen a tree cut down, sometimes it's not entirely dead, and a shoot, a sprout, grows right up from the branch, from the trunk. There's still life in it. And it says, "The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon this shoot. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon this son of Jesse, the son of David." And one of the things that this branch shall do is that he will judge righteously. He'll have, verse 2, in Isaiah 11:2, he'll have wisdom and understanding, he'll have counsel and might, he will have knowledge and the fear of the Lord. He will reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. That's the prophecy, 700 years before Christ was born. And that word equity here, it means fairness. It means not showing favoritism for rank or status. The word equity today has been co-opted by a political agenda. It's used today to mean the very opposite of the way the Bible uses the word. And then in Isaiah 11:3 again, it says, "The Lord's Spirit shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, nor reprove after the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and he will smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked." It's a way of saying that this son of Jesse, this son of David, will be unlike the flawed judges and administrators of the day. He won't dispense justice by surface appearances, but he'll do it right. And here we have a portrayal of the coming Messianic King. And we see it in part even with David, his forebear, by the way David metes out justice in the case of our text here. especially in the way that he deals with murder versus capital punishment. David makes a distinction in chapters 3 and 4. You'll notice in our reading, David makes a distinction between the two. If you read chapters 3 and 4, the sixth commandment says, thou shalt not kill. But the same law says, you shall put a murderer to death. So either the law of God is conflicted against itself or it isn't. Well, the answer is it's not. David judged in the way that Christ shall judge at his second coming. Chapters 3 and 4 of 2 Samuel deal with a lot of violence. Rather than read through it, I skipped on to chapter 5, but it deals with this one killing that one and this blood feud going on and on. It shows David is grieved at this, and it shows what he does in response to it. In 2 Samuel chapter 3, 27, his own commander murders Abner, Saul's general, who had made an alliance with David after Saul's death. Later, David appointed another commander to replace Joab named Amasa, and Joab murdered him too. And later, David told his son Solomon to administrate justice and execute Joab, which Solomon did. Previous to that, two assassins murdered one of Saul's sons, Ishbosheth, thinking, again, to do David a favor. David then has them executed. And before he did, he reminded them of what David had done to the murderer of Saul, the man who thought that David would reward him for killing Saul on the battlefield. And then he said to him, how much more than when wicked men, and he meant the murderers of Ishbosheth, when wicked men have slain a righteous person, shall I not therefore now require his blood of your hand and take you away from the earth? Which he did. 2 Samuel chapter 4. So clearly then, the messianic king makes a distinction between murder as killing versus capital punishment as killing. The argument against capital punishment has been something like this. Well, you know, this type of justice has been for a pre-Christian time, a barbaric time like that time, but now we're in the age of the New Testament. We're more enlightened than that. We're to forgive our enemies, even as Christ forgave his enemies. Christ did this. Well, the enemy can be forgiven, but still, the enemy still has to make restitution. And there is something about murder that does not permit just any arbitrary man-made restitution, but instead requires the life of the murderer. For example, you read in Numbers chapter 35, which is written in the context of discussing murder. It says, now this is speaking of murder. It says, so shall you not pollute the land where you are, for blood defiles the land, and no atonement can be made for the land for the blood that is shed in it, except by the blood of him who shed it. This kind of restitution that's portrayed here is not just confined to the Old Testament either, or of judgments of bygone eras. Consider, for example, Revelation chapter 6, Revelation 6:10. Here we see the martyred saints in heaven. They are martyred for the testimony of Christ. They're totally sanctified. They're in heaven. There's no danger of their sinning anymore. They're not living in some barbaric or pre-Christian time. They're in heaven. They're in heaven, and what are they asking Christ for? How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you judge until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And the Lord tells them, in effect, to be patient, and that he shall. So clearly, Christ makes a distinction between murder and the administration of justice through capital punishment, and so does David in civil society. Our final point is this. The king, the messianic king, sets up rule in Jerusalem, and from there he reigns. His reign is ever more glorious. We read in 2 Samuel 5, David was 30 years old when he began to reign. He reigned 40 years, and in Jerusalem he reigned 33 years. In approaching Jerusalem, this is now not yet the capital of Israel, the dwellers of Jerusalem, the Jebusites, they taunt him, and they speak of the blind and the lame. They're saying, in essence, even if we were blind and lame, you would not be able to take us, because you wouldn't be able to conquer us, because Jerusalem was a fortress at the time. It was a fortress on a mountain called Zion, so very, very inaccessible, hard to reach. Nevertheless, we're told that David took the fortress called Zion, and he made it his own city, called the City of David. And being in Jerusalem, it tells us in chapter 5 that David went on and grew great, and the Lord of hosts was with him. Why did David grow great? Because God was with him, and in that here, he set up his residence on earth in the form of the tabernacle, later to be built into the temple, and the place of an acceptable sacrifice. The key as to why David was great is because this is the place where there was, in the eyes of God, and only in this place, an acceptable sacrifice. And that acceptable sacrifice was a precursor to Christ. It was an acceptable atonement. This is how David could approach the Lord with no obstruction, and God made him great as a result. And similarly, the key to God's acceptance of us is that we come to the place of his acceptable sacrifice, Jerusalem. The significance of Jerusalem is that it is where the acceptable worship is offered, where the favorable presence of God is. Now we come to a Jerusalem that is above, a heavenly Jerusalem. We're told this in Hebrews chapter 12. We're told this in Revelation chapter 21. The temple was in Jerusalem. The sacrifice was in Jerusalem. We have the church today. We're told that this is that the church is the place of where the acceptable sacrifice is remembered. This is where Jerusalem is. Here we have the temple of God. We're called the temple of the Lord. In our corporate worship in the church, this is where the acceptable sacrifice is remembered and where we approach God. There's a difference between the way the individual approaches the Lord and where we in corporate worship approach the Lord. Else Jesus would not have said such things as this, Matthew 18:20, for example. Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst of them. God makes his presence effective to us corporately more than he does as an individual, or else he would not have said what he says here. We're told that we are the temple of the Lord, that the stone temple was prefiguring what we have now. For example, 1 Peter 2:4, where it reads about Jesus, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God, ye also, as precious stones, are built up a spiritual house. And that word built up is a present continuous tense. It means that we are being built up. And how are we being built up? By our proximity to each other in corporate worship. We are being built up a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Or again, in Ephesians 2:19. It speaks of those who now come to this heavenly Jerusalem, not limited to the Israelites, but strangers and foreigners previously, fellow citizens now with the saints, and are built, it says, Ephesians 2:20, are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone. And listen to this, in whom the whole building, fitly framed together, groweth. And that's a continuous tense. It means it is growing. It's in the process of growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together. And again, that is a present continuous tense. In other words, you are being built together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. In its fullest extent, this will be revealed in the resurrection, as it says in Revelation 21. And we'll end with this. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth. The first heaven and first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. This is the key to David's greatness. God was with him. This is the place where God wanted to be worshipped, in the same way the church is the place where God wants his people corporately to worship. So in conclusion, we've seen the triumph of the Messianic King, David, the precursor of the ultimate King Christ. We've seen that the King brings unity among the subjects of his rule, that the King administrates God's kind of justice, and that he sets up rule in Jerusalem, and from there his reign grows ever more and more glorious because the King of the universe is in residence there. Let us pray. Lord, grant it to be that we see Jesus ruling in our midst, and one day he shall rule through over all creation. In Christ's name we pray this. Amen.